5, verses 1 through 20. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's page 30 of the New Testament section. I'm going to go ahead and ask at this time that you'd stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had been the Legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described it to them, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed.
Let me ask you a question this morning. Does your life have real purpose? Are you investing your life in the things that really matter? Or are you just spending your life? There's a big difference. One thing I really enjoy about the life of the Lord Jesus is that he did not just spend his life. He invested it. Everything he did had a purpose. Even going to the other side of the lake. We see that in the story we're going to be studying this morning. He was on a mission when he said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." Because he was always on mission. If we're to understand the story that was just read, that we just read together, if we're going to understand it properly, we need to understand some of the background. We need to understand that this was a very busy day for Jesus. If you go back to Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 1, you'll see where the day began. It says he began to teach again by the sea, Mark 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. He was right by the Sea of Galilee teaching. And the crowd gathered to the point where I'm guessing he felt like he was being pushed backwards into the Sea of Galilee. And so he got into a boat and he sat down and began preaching to them. Now, that is good from a very practical side if you understand how it works around lakes, and many of you do, because if you've ever been around a lake and you see a fishing boat go by about 30 yards away from you, you can hear every word they say in the boat when they're talking in normal language. Jesus understood that. There was a large, huge group of people. A great way for all of them to hear is to be on the lake. The acoustics on a lake are phenomenal. And so Jesus was talking to this very large crowd on the lake, and they were hearing what he had to say. Now, as we talk about this whole area, I think it's good to be reminded that we know he was at the Sea of Galilee, but we need to understand that the Sea of Galilee really is not that terribly big. Before Betty and I went to Israel this last month, I had envisioned the Sea of Galilee as being way bigger than it is. The Sea of Galilee is only like 11 miles long and 2 to 3 miles wide. Many of you have been to Ogallala, to the Lake McConaughey near Ogallala. I just want you to know that lake is a lot bigger than the Sea of Galilee. When it's full, it's 22 miles long and up to 4 miles wide, and 140 some feet deep at the dam. That's Nebraska. That's our biggest lake in Nebraska. The Sea of Galilee is about half that size. So we need to understand, when you read in the Sea of Galilee, which you read a lot if you're reading your New Testament, you have this idea that it's this massive sea, because that's what we think in terms of when we're from the Midwest and never see the sea. But it's rather small. Not that big. So when Jesus would say, "Let's go to the other side of the lake," you could see the lake. You could see the other side. And I want us to just look at some pictures I have from when we were there. We stayed 3 nights on the Sea of Galilee. It was in a kibbutz. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but we stayed. This is actually the little cabin-like place that Betty and I stayed. It was a beautiful, well-equipped little cabin, and it looked right over the Sea of Galilee. It was absolutely beautiful. And even on foggy mornings, you could see the other side of the lake. Now, this is looking toward the west. We were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee looking west. You can see the other side of the lake. Even when it was hazy, which it was a couple of the mornings, you could still see the other side of the lake. Now, this is backwards from where Jesus was coming, because he was coming from the other side, but this gives you an idea of the lay of the land. And I know it's a little bit bright in here, so you probably can't see that as clearly as you would like, but you need to get the idea that when Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake," they could see it. And you need to also understand that when Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake," that was something they didn't do very often. Most of the Jewish people stayed on the western side of the lake. On the eastern side of the lake, it was pretty much uninhabited in parts of the area there. And when it was inhabited by pagans, by Gentiles primarily. And so they just didn't go over there very often, because they didn't really want to associate with them, because they were Jewish people. Even the disciples, when they went fishing, would fish primarily on the western side, close to where they lived. They'd usually go out maybe 200 feet from shore, and that's where the best fishing was. So they would fish there. Why go to the other side of the lake and consort with pagans? It was just not done. So when Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake," the disciples understood this. Something significant's happening here. They could see where they were going, and they also knew that's a place they seldom went. But that's where they went. Now, in verse 35 of chapter 4, if you turn with me to that particular passage, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, we see a little bit of the background to this story once again, and many of you know this story. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Again, a very significant statement. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. What an amazing day. Jesus had ministered to the crowds for who knows how long, apparently most of the day, and it says when it was evening, Jesus made this suggestion to go to the other side. After ministering all day, he was totally exhausted, so exhausted that he went to the back of the boat, laid down on some kind of cushion for his head, and went to sleep. Then this storm shows up, this massive storm, and it's enough to scare the disciples half to death because they didn't know that they were going to survive because the waves were coming in over the top of the boat. Now you think about that because many of the disciples, their previous occupation had been fishermen. They were used to fishing the Sea of Galilee. They probably thought they had seen it all, but this seemed to be a little bit different. This was a terribly, unbelievably violent storm. And sometimes those storms enter the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes they sweep up from the Mediterranean Sea from the west. They come up through the valleys, and the winds are crazy. And they churn up the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes they come down from Mount Hermon. Sometimes the cold air comes down from there, mixes with hot air, and all kinds of violent wind and action takes place on that little lake. Betty and I had the chance to go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't want to go very close to the other side, even on that day when there were no storm clouds on the horizon. They just said, "There's a slight chance of storms. We're not going to go very far." Even today, they fear the storms that show up on the Sea of Galilee. That's what took place here. And here's Jesus so sound asleep that the storm doesn't even wake him up. That's pretty amazing. The disciples end up waking him up. That's how exhausted he was. When Jesus ministered, he ministered with intensity. He gave everything he had physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally to the people. And here he finally has a chance to sleep, and he's sound asleep, and the disciples wake him up, and they say to him, "Lord, don't you even care that we're perishing? Don't you even care?" And then Jesus, I love verse 39, he got up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. That does not happen immediately unless something supernatural is going on. When there's been a storm, it takes a while for the water to settle down. Apparently, that was not the case. It became perfectly calm immediately. This was Jesus, God the Son, taking control of the forces of nature. A powerful, powerful statement. So Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, but did you notice he rebuked something else? He rebuked the disciples. Verse 40, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" This was 2.5 years into the ministry of Jesus. He'd been with these guys 2.5 years. It's about 6 months from when he's going to be crucified and rise from the dead. And it's like still they didn't get really this issue of faith. He's saying to them, "You have no faith." He didn't say your faith isn't big enough. He says you don't have any. Because what had Jesus said when they started out on this journey? "We're going to the other side of the lake." And in the midst of the storms, just like we sometimes do, they began to question what Jesus had said. We think we're going to die. When Jesus has said, we're going to the other side. I think this was an important reminder for them to remember that when Jesus says something, he's going to do it. If he said they're going to go to the other side, they're going to go to the other side. And they needed to learn that faith was an important part of that. When Jesus would be gone in 6 or 7 months, they needed to know that what he said was absolutely true. And they could bank on that. They could live by that. So they went. They were very much afraid. Jesus rebukes them. And then it's very interesting. They remember they were afraid because of the storm, but did you notice they're afraid again in verse 41? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So first they were afraid because of the storm and all that was going on there and fearing that they would die, but then after seeing what Jesus did, they were afraid again. Who is this that can control the wind and the sea? It's interesting that one quote that I ran across this last week really nailed it, I thought. It's a great quote. It says, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat is realizing that you have God in the boat. Oh, that was a great statement. But the story continues. Where were they going? They were going to the other side, just like Jesus had promised. We see that in chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Do you know where the Gerasenes was? Do you know where the country that or the area that's being described is? It's very close to where we stayed in our kibbutz. This may have been something like it looked like when the disciples headed with Jesus out in the boat. That's the front of the boat we were in on the Sea of Galilee. You get the idea. They could see the other side. And it was toward evening. Toward evening is beautiful on the Sea of Galilee. But all of a sudden, the violent wind showed up and horrible things began to happen. But they headed out and they made their way to the other side. And the other side would have been very close to where we stayed in our kibbutz for 3 nights. These are some of the hills behind our kibbutz. You can see the people from our group in the foreground. You can see some of our places we were staying. Behind that, you see some hills. It's very interesting that very close to our kibbutz in recent years, they have found an ancient graveyard. It was probably very close to this area. Or someone close to it, somewhere close to it. So we had the privilege of talking about this story with our tour group while we're standing very close to where this whole thing took place. Mark mentions one man who was demon-possessed. Matthew mentions two. Luke also mentions one. Apparently, Mark and Luke choose to focus on the most prominent one. So, just understand there, Matthew gives a little different view to the very same story, includes two people. Mark and Luke focus on one. Mark focuses on one in this story. Verse 2. When he, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Luke 8 adds this phrase. He had not put on any clothing for a long time. Here was a naked man under horrible oppression by demons, living in tombs where people were buried. 24/7, he would be screaming out because of the way he was being terrorized by these demons. He would gash himself with stones, with sharp flint. He was bloodied because of that. He was in absolute horrible turmoil. 24/7, he runs up to where Jesus is getting out of the boat, and you can just imagine the disciples thinking, "You're kidding. We just got through this storm. Now this crazy man shows up." It would have been terrifying to see that man walk up. No one could control the man. They tried. I'm sure his screaming began to bother those who lived anywhere nearby. They tried chains. They tried shackles. Because of the demonic power within him, he'd just tear the chains and break the shackles and run away and keep doing his thing. It's interesting, because he's demonized, he knew who Jesus was. What business, verse 7, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me. They knew who Jesus was. In verse 6, we continue. Or verse 8, it says, Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Apparently that kind of conversation began immediately. In verse 9, and he, Jesus, was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This man didn't just have one demon within him. He had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. We'll see that in just a little bit. As a matter of fact, when Jesus asked him, there was apparently a lead demon within this man who was the spokesman. He said, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion, for we are many." People in that day would have known that a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. I don't know that we have to say, well, there were absolutely 6,000 demons within this man. It's possible. But I think what was being said is simply, there are lots and lots and lots and lots of us. It's just a big number, like saying a whole bunch, hundreds, even thousands. And the story continues. Verse 9, "What's your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he, the demon-possessed man, began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out of the unclean spirits and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. What question do you ask every time you read that part of the story? What question are you asking right now? I know the questions I'm asking. Why did Jesus say yes to the demons? Why did he send them into the pigs? I mean, those swine, those pigs were going to rush into the Sea of Galilee and drown anyway. And then what happens to the demons after they go there? They go into the pigs drown, then what? What's the answer to that question? The answer is, we don't know. Because the text doesn't tell us. Why did Jesus destroy 2,000 pigs? We don't know. Some have suggested that, well, that's probably because there were some Jewish people living on the eastern side who were raising those hogs to sell to Gentile people. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. That's pure speculation. I'm not sure that's a good explanation at all. Perhaps part of the reason is that Jesus wanted to very visibly explain and demonstrate to everyone who was there just how many demons had been bothering this one man. And when 2,000 hogs in unison, you can just imagine them squealing and rushing into that water, when 2,000 of them do that, that's a very vivid example of what that man had been going through. That many demons had been inside of him and the other guy with him. This was a real thing going on. If he'd have just dismissed the demons, people would have said, oh, there was just one. Jesus is making clear it's way more than one. This is a big deal. Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. And then when all those 2,000 hogs rush into the water and drown, you've got all these hogs washing up on the shore and bobbing out in the water, and here are the herdsmen, and they had been put in charge of these 2,000 hogs, and they have to go tell the owner what happened. Those hogs were their responsibility. How did they explain that? Well, they decide they better do something. We read that in verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. The people from that region came and saw what had happened, and when they got there, what did they see? They saw Jesus. They saw the disciples. Now, we're not told this, but obviously they would have seen the carcasses of the pigs. But what really struck them is they saw this man now clothed, sitting there in his right mind. And it says in verse 15, at the very end of the verse, and they became frightened. Why do you think they became frightened? Probably for one reason was because of the reason the disciples had earlier been frightened. They saw that this Jesus had amazing power. It took God to do what had just happened. The power of God was involved. That would frighten them. I also think, though, that they were frightened because they were not just looking at the man, they were looking at the swine. They were really concerned about that. And this was a big problem as a livestock producer. Because 2,000 pigs had ended up in the water, they were no longer able to be marketed and sold. This last week, I talked to Elwin and Linda Fitzke because they know a little bit about pigs. They raise them. I said, how much is a pig worth in today's market? They said, at least $150 for a market hog each. That means in today's economy, those 2,000 hogs would be worth over $300,000. This is a big deal. That's a lot of money now. It was a lot of money back then. But these people who came to see what had happened, worrying more about money than about people, asked Jesus to leave. Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they, those who'd come to visit, began to implore him to leave their region. They said, Jesus, just leave. Just leave. And the story could end right there, but it doesn't. It continues, verse 18, and as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The man who had been delivered from this horrible demonic oppression wanted to go with Jesus, and you can see why. He wanted to be in his presence. But Jesus told him no. I think this is a very important part of the story. Because up to this point, Jesus hasn't said no. The demons inside the man said, "Send us into the pigs." Jesus said, "Okay, go." The people from Decapolis came down and they said to Jesus, "You need to leave." Jesus says, "Okay, I'll leave." But this man who'd been wonderfully healed by him, wonderfully delivered, came up to him and said, "Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to be in your presence." And Jesus did not say yes. He said, "No. You need to stay." And he gave him a job right away. Right away. Verse 19, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And what did he do? He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. We need to understand where Decapolis was. If you're going to understand this story, this is, again, a very important part of the story. Here's a map. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And here you can see this whole region is called Decapolis. This is during the time of Christ. We don't know how far he went into Decapolis, but we do know it was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's very close to where that event took place. The people who were upset at Jesus originally were from this area of Decapolis, and this man is going throughout the region of Decapolis telling people two things: what Jesus had done for him and how he had mercy on him. Kind of one story. I find that fascinating. Because that man knew almost nothing about Jesus. He knew almost no theology. He'd had no evangelistic training. All he knew is what Jesus had done for him. And that was enough. So, was that effective? We read at the end of verse 20 that everyone was amazed, but that doesn't mean it changed anyone's life. It just means they were astounded by this man's story. I want to tell you, the outcome of this story is simply amazing. Because the book of Mark only talks about Decapolis one more time. I'd like us to turn just a couple of chapters later to Mark 7, 31. We see Decapolis showing up again. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. "Again, he," Jesus, "went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty," and the story goes on, "and Jesus healed a deaf man." The man was able to hear again, or hear perhaps for the first time. And then in chapter 8, as the story continues, we read about the feeding not of the 5,000, but of the how many thousand? 4,000. Where did the feeding of the 4,000 take place? In Decapolis. What happened? People were impacted so much by the story of this man, Mark makes it very clear, that by the time Jesus came to that region later, instead of the people from that area saying, "Go back to your side," 4,000 are showing up to hear what Jesus had to say. I'm telling you, friends, that is effective ministry by a man whose life was changed. Matthew even goes on to tell us, Matthew's account tells us in the feeding of the 4,000, that actually that just is talking about the men. It says, "besides women and children," in the book of Matthew. So we're talking 8, 12, 15,000 people. Jesus fed the 4,000 in Decapolis. That is powerful, effective evangelism. What encourages me is that this man, with almost no experience with Jesus, almost and basically no training with Jesus, was able to accomplish so much. And if you think about it, that's something every one of us can do. Now, I'm not opposed to evangelism training. I think it can be very helpful. It can help us deal with hard questions that people may ask. I think there's great value in evangelism training. But you know what's more important than evangelism training? It's being willing to share what Jesus has done for you. And this man was willing. Yes, he had a powerful story. Your story may not be quite that powerful, but I'm telling you, that's something every one of us, as we leave here today, when we connect with people who do not know Jesus, one of the things we can do is tell them what Jesus did for us. You can do that if you're 8 years old. You can do that if you're 10 or a teenager, a young adult, a new Christian, an old Christian. Every one of us in this room can do that. But the question is, will we? Are we so impacted by the deliverance that Jesus brought into our lives that we're willing to tell others what Jesus has done for us? Friends, that's a life lived on mission. That's what we're here for. That's what Jesus lived for. That's what the healed demoniac lived for. A life on mission. And that's what we can live for as well. I would like to encourage everyone in this room to pray this prayer on a daily basis. Lord, give me the opportunity to speak to someone today about what Jesus has done for me. I wonder what would happen if we all earnestly prayed that kind of prayer and then looked for opportunities that God presents to us. I wonder what would happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who cared so much about a man who was demon-possessed that he went across the lake to connect with him. But thank you that his concern was not just for that one man, it was for everyone in that region. God, we pray that you'd give us the heart of compassion for lost people like you gave the heart of Jesus. And that we would be willing to share with others what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.